Seat.
Let's pray that God will speak to us through his word. This shepherd we've been singing about, who wants to lead us into good pasture, who wants to feed us with his word. Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace we'll stand on your promises. And by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Amen. So we're looking at foundational truth. Not get any more foundational than this truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. The last thing Jesus said to his disciples before he left them at the end of Matthew's Gospel was that, wasn't it? All authority. Not just most, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, said Jesus. And that's exactly the message that preached Jesus as Lord. Not some later addition, but very early as Acts 2, the preaching of the early church is that Jesus is Lord. Verse 29, Peter is quoting from the Old Testament, and he talks about where David says, talks about the Lord said to my Lord, and the Lord is always before me. And he's saying, this isn't about David, because David's dead and buried, and we can go visit his tomb. So who is this Lord that David was speaking about? And Peter preached the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus life. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. Okay. Carry on, Wells. So Acts 2. Oh, that's better, yeah. Exalted to the right hand of God. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, who is this Lord? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That was the preaching of the early church. That was the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, the two kind of heavyweight leaders of the early church. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul says what his message is. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. All authority, heaven and earth. Jesus is Lord. So Jesus has always been Lord. He's always been the eternal Son. But for 33 years in space and time, he became Jesus of Nazareth. And he was raised from the dead. And that hadn't happened before. So in the sense that Acts is talking about, Jesus is now acknowledged as Lord by his resurrection from the dead. And that's what they're preaching. The Lordship of Christ. Early church preaching, early church teaching. And this is where the reading comes in. If you're wondering what happened to the reading, this is it. Philippians 2, 1-7-9. This is a classic place to go to in the New Testament for a description of the Lordship of Christ. And maybe this was an early Christian hymn. Most people seem to think it was. What a great hymn, if it was. But it was certainly the teaching of the early church in the book of Philippians. Philippians 2, verse 5. Apostle Paul writes these words. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, always has been, always will be, doesn't change, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him. Hadn't happened before. It's happened now, and the Father acknowledges what has taken place. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This great condescension of Jesus, very nature God, but comes down and becomes human and becomes nothing and becomes a servant and humbles himself even to death on a cross. And then Paul looks ahead to the end of time and sees every knee bowing before him. Every knee, whether they want to or they don't want to. Every knee bowing before Jesus. All of humanity acknowledging Jesus as Lord. And then Romans 10, again in the teaching of the early church. Kind of key passage. Some of you may be familiar with this. Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that's it. That's the declaration, the reality. And believe in your heart. It's not just saying it, it's living it, it's believing it. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is Lord. It's not some magic formula. Jesus himself alluded to that fact in Matthew 7, when he said these sobering words, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then away from me, you evildoers. Jesus is saying it's not enough just to say Lord. It's not enough just to do things for him, casting out demons, prophesying. It's about knowing him. I never knew you. Those must be the worst imaginable. That's the worst imaginable thing Jesus could ever say to another, isn't it? Isn't that the most sobering thing in Scripture? That it's possible to stand before Jesus and for him to say to us, I never knew you, despite all the things that we think we're doing to earn his favor or impress him or as our religious credentials. And Jesus says it's about knowing me, not just saying, Lord, Lord. And Luke 6, 46 echoes those sentiments as well. When Jesus says this, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And you do not do what I say. It's not just saying Jesus is Lord. That's not it. There's a very kind of rife in the church, this easy believism, that if you just kind of make some simple thing of asking Jesus into your heart and saying he's your Lord and Savior, that's it, as if there's nothing more to be done. The sobering truth of God's word is that many are deceived, thinking they are his when they're not. And the challenge for us is, what does it mean to, how can we possibly make sure that's not us? That's never said to us. We never hear those words from Jesus. Depart from me, I never knew you. But rather, enter into the joy of your Lord. Welcome, those beloved of my Father. You see, it's easy to say Jesus is Lord. Anyone can say Jesus is Lord. Even the demons say Jesus is Lord, and it does them no good at all. James makes that point in his letter, in James 2. And he says, you believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Doesn't save them, doesn't change them. It's not enough just to say Jesus is Lord. Not enough just to say God is one. Not enough just to have correct theology. Good though that is, doesn't do good to the demons. And that too is illustrated in in the Gospels, isn't it? When Jesus encounters demons, they know who he is. Doesn't stop them being demons. Condemned forever. There is no redemption for the fallen angels. So, Mark 1:24, their theology is so good. Straight away in Mark's Gospel, Jesus encounters an evil spirit. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Good theology. But it doesn't save the demon. Or then, a couple of chapters later, in Mark 5, immortalized forever for us in the Mark drama by none other than John Gannon. Do you remember? If you saw that, ask John to reprise his role a bit later if you don't know what I'm talking about. John was the demon-possessed man. He was legion. He wanted to be taken out of the region. Great line, John. And but listen to his the way he speaks to Jesus. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? You see, Jesus' followers weren't getting that. The demon knew that. Son of the Most High God. So, Paul in Philippians 2 talks about this wonderful passage about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But then in chapter 3, verse 8, he applies that and talks about what it means to know Jesus as Lord. And this, I guess, for me has become almost a life verse, if you can have such a thing. Philippians 3:8, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, that's where we need to get to. Not just enough to say Jesus is Lord, easily done. Demons do that. But we've got to know Jesus as Lord. And the word there is a relational word. Knowing like you know a person. Same word used in John 17. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, personally, relationally. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Paul says there's nothing that compares to that. Nothing comes close to that reality of knowing personally Christ Jesus my Lord. The word he uses there gets translated in different ways. Here in the NIV, surpassing greatness. It's a superlative. It doesn't get any better than this. Elsewhere, it's talked about a priceless privilege, a supreme advantage. The inestimable worth, says another translation, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, that's the application for us, that we value it, that we treasure that knowledge of Christ as Lord, and we know him relationally and personally. It was good that we were having an opportunity before for sharing testimonies, and I thought, just be good, perhaps, and an encouragement to some of you, just to share something of my own journey in this sense of wanting to know Christ more. Because Paul says that, you know, Christ is Lord, but I want to know him. And this is Paul towards the end of his life. He's known Christ for many years, but I want to know Christ. I know him, but I want to know him more. There's always more of Christ to know and enjoy. And I've been thinking a lot recently about some key scriptures. One of them was 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, and where Paul says, God who has called you into fellowship with his son. Maybe I'm thinking about that word fellowship or communion. It's again a word of relationship, close relationship. God has called us into close relationship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's called us into fellowship. And I thought, well, what does that fellowship look like? That's something that happens with a person. And in the summer, we were studying the book of 1 John. Again, I was struck by the early verses in 1 John where John says this, we proclaim to you what we've seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship, same word, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And I guess throughout my Christian life, there's been that call to meeting Christ and knowing Christ personally. I remember being at a Baptist World Congress when it was in Birmingham few years ago, and there was a kind of prayer area set, designated for prayer. There was a little booklet there about, you know, meeting Christ personally in the morning, and just some simple guidelines for scripture reading and meditation and worship and prayer. But saying, you know, you're meeting a person. See, I'd always seen it as an exercise to do, as something to tick off my to-do list for that day. Read the Bible, pray. But I'd not seen it in the context of relationship. I've not seen it as a means to know someone. And this glorious person, this Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought about some of the songs I sang in the Christian youth group I was part of. And one of them talks about wonderful, marvelous and wonderful, what Jesus has done for this soul of mine, the half has never been told. Some of you may remember that song. But one of the lines in the verses is this: if fellowship with my Lord can be so inexpressibly sweet. He's talking about an experience of Jesus that I knew I didn't have. Could I describe my relationship with Jesus as inexpressibly sweet? He's saying that's what I'm experiencing now in this life. Inexpressible, sweet fellowship with Jesus, my Lord. So he said, if it's that sweet now, what will it be when on that great day before the white throne we'll meet? What will it be to know fellowship with Christ in glory forever without any sin to be in the way, without any restrictions, being like him and with him forever? Inexpressibly sweet fellowship with Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's something I've been thinking about. Some of you know I took the month of August for a sabbatical. It was on this theme of fellowship with Christ and with his people. I'm just thinking, how can I give more time? And to particularly to enjoy that. See, I realized that I always knew I ought to do this sort of thing. I ought to spend time reading my Bible and praying. I was brought up to do that. But did I really enjoy it? Or was it just some religious duty? And I thought, actually, if I'm not enjoying it, I'm not honoring the one I'm supposed to be spending time with. If we just do things out of duty, it doesn't honor the people that we're with. So how do I enjoy him? And actually, how do I prioritize that time? Because I was finding that lots of things seemed to squeeze that out. And when I got extended opportunities of time, that wasn't the first thing I wanted to do. And that when you have maybe a holiday or something, and it's not filled with more time with Jesus and seen as an opportunity to do that. No, we're doing the other things that we kind of want to do. And I realized I spent hours and hours playing sport or watching films or whatever it was. But how much time did I give to the one who is Lord? Christ Jesus, my Lord? And I tried to use that argument with God that I didn't have enough time to spend with him. Do you think Jesus buys that? Do you think we'll be able to stand before him on judgment day and say, you know, I really didn't have enough time to spend with you, enjoying your presence every day that you made possible by sending your spirit to indwell me and reveal you to my heart through your word. I didn't have enough time for that. A few years ago I shared this prayer by Michelle Quast called Lord, I Have Time. He says this: I went out, Lord. People were coming and going, walking and running. Everything was rushing. Cars, trucks, the street, the whole town. People were rushing not to waste time. They were rushing after time to catch up with time, to gain time. Goodbye, sir. Excuse me. I haven't time. I'll come back. Can't wait. Haven't time. I'll send this email. Haven't time. Love to help you, but I haven't time. I can't accept having no time. I can't think. I can't read. I'm swamped. I haven't time. I'd like to pray, but I haven't time. You understand, Lord? They simply haven't the time. The child is playing. He hasn't time right now. Later on, the schoolboy has his homework to do. He hasn't time. Later on, the student has his courses and so much work. Later on, the young married man has his new house. He has to fix it up. He hasn't time. Later on, the grandparents have their grandchildren. They haven't time. Later on, they're ill. They have their treatments. They haven't time. Later on, they're dying. They have no too late. They have no more time. And so all people run after time, Lord. They pass through life running, hurried, jostled, overburdened, frantic, and they never get there. They haven't time. In spite of all their efforts, they're still short of time, of a great deal of time. Lord, you've made a mistake in your calculations. There's a big mistake somewhere. The hours are too short. Our lives are too short. You who are beyond time, Lord, you smile to see us fighting it, and you know what you're doing. You make no mistakes in your distribution of time to people. You give each one time to do what you want them to do. But we must not lose time or waste time or kill time. For it's a gift that you give us, but a perishable gift. A gift that does not keep. Lord, I have time. I have plenty of time. All the time that you give me. The years of my life, the days of my life, the days of my years, the hours of my days, they're all mine. Mine to fill quietly, calmly, but to fill completely up to the brim. To offer them to you, that of their insipid water, you may make a rich wine, such as you made once in Cana of Galilee. Not asking you tonight, Lord, for time to do this and then that, but for your grace. To do conscientiously the time that you give me, what you want me to do. And I realized that there, that was written, I think that was back in the 60s, if I remember correctly. And yet how relevant to our culture. And then thinking too about, there's a book about a mentor-mentee relationship. And Dallas Willard is the mentor. Some of you may have heard of Dallas Willard, who died not so long ago and wrote a lot about discipleship. And this guy goes to see Dallas Willard. And he's talking about, you know, all his stresses and strains and his challenges in ministry. And he's saying, you know, what do I need to do to stay spiritually healthy? And then there's this long pause. And Dallas... With Dallas, there was nearly always a long pause, he says. Then he says slowly, you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Hurry, said Willard, is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. And then later on, he's seen him and he's just kind of bringing to him all the problems of his church and how do I change the church and how do I get people moving on and growing on with God and all the rest of it. And he says, you must arrange your days. You must arrange your day so that you're experiencing deep contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday life with God. And he said, but it's not about me. It's all about them. I want to change them. And he says, I know what you're saying. But it starts with you experiencing deep contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday life with God. And I read that and I thought, is that what I know? Is that my reality? Deep joy and confidence in my everyday relationship with the Lord Jesus? Because I want that. I want that more than anything. So what do I need to do in order for that to start to happen more and more? But we do live in such a distracted time. And just looking at the statistics earlier this afternoon, how many times does an 18 to 24-year-old check their phone in a day? Who counts this? Who sits down and watches and what kind of job is that? But apparently, an 18 to 24-year-old will check their phone 150 times in a day. So what were they doing before they were doing that? See what I mean? So is it that we haven't got time or that we're using our time to do things that are not the best? Those of us are older, 80 times a day. Saying this morning to the Headingley congregation, Peter was preaching about this a couple of weeks ago, about our relationship with God and how I was brought up on this quiet time or this the morning hour or the morning watch. And that was standard. And then people said, that's legalistic. And so what have they replaced it with? And how come we are the most biblically illiterate generation? So it's not It's not legalism to want to spend time with Jesus in his word and in prayer. And it is formative, and it's not all that there is, and it's not a guilt trip if we don't do it. And I know all that. But when we set our hearts on him and our focus on him in the morning and seek to be conscious of his presence through the day, I know it's not just the first hour that God is interested in. It's all of our days. But that first few moments of the day is so important. And then also, as I was growing up, Sunday was a day of rest. Do you remember that? Some of you? Day of rest. So what's happened to that? And are we better for not having a day of rest? Did Jesus say Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath? Sabbath is a gift. Time alone with God in his word is a gift. These are gifts of grace, but they're also disciplines of grace. And the other thing about this is it's missional. The more we know Christ Jesus as Lord, the more we'll show Christ Jesus as Lord. The more we know him, the more we'll make him known. So how can we be enjoying knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord? What does that look like for you? George Muller used to spend every morning just reading his Bible until he said he felt his soul happy in God. Before he prayed, before he did anything else, he wanted his soul happy in God. What would it mean for you, day by day, to know that reality of Christ Jesus as your Lord? Let's pray together. Maybe there's a response to that reading from Philippians 2 about every knee bowing. Maybe this is a good moment to, if you're able to get on your knees before the Lord Jesus. Maybe you want to join me in doing that as we pray together. Take this a moment to say, yeah, Jesus, I want this. Supreme advantage, this priceless privilege, this surpassing greatness of knowing you as my Lord. So let's maybe just spend some moments on our knees before him. You just want to rededicate your life to him as your Lord, not just your Savior, but your Lord and Savior, surrendering your life to him, all that you are, all that you have. He gave everything for us. And we get to surrender our lives to him. As privilege, as response, out of gratitude. Just take these moments to respond to what Jesus is saying to you tonight through his word. And a call to know him as your Lord, personally, relationally.